Let's take our Bibles and look again in Psalm 148. Each one of these verses is just so profound, and we don't want to just run over them quickly for the sake of getting through. And so I want to come back to this final verse here in Psalm 148. Verse 14, and speak with you about the horn of his people. This is not an expression, perhaps, that we would use today, but in a Middle Eastern culture where agriculture was the way of living, and particularly raising animals, oxen, sheep, and goats and other things, those that had horns, the horn had a specific significance. And so as we study the scriptures, it's important to understand the culture, understand the context, and from that, understand the meaning of such an expression as we have here. I'll go back up to verse 7 of this psalm. We'll read down to verse 14 so we get the context once again, then we'll have a word of prayer before we continue. That's the Lord's blessing. So verse 7 of Psalm 148, again, a hallelujah chorus. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons. It could be some sort of, some say even dinosaurs back in the day, but great beasts, if it's in the sea, could have been a fish or a whale. It's used variously in scripture. But we know the Lord made them, no matter how big. And all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, notice, fulfilling his word. He directs all things, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. That's what we saw last time, the excellent name of God. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Men today love to call religious leaders reverend, but there's nothing more blasphemous than that. There's only one excellent name, one who is reverend, and that is God himself. And when it says his glory is above the earth and heaven, who is God's glory but Christ? John said of him that we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. So this leads up now to verse 14, where we read, he also, and that word also can be the word even, it's already described his glory in verse 13, which is Christ. So he also, he even exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord's Spirit to teach us. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word, how profound it is. We could literally camp down at this stream of living water for some time and read what you have revealed here concerning yourself and concerning your Son. And I pray, dear Father, that as we contemplate your word, that indeed your Spirit would be our teacher, that Christ might increase and I might decrease, that we might hear of him, not just my voice, but his voice. And so, dear Father, I pray for your blessing. Pray for you to open our hearts to receive this word as we contemplate it together. We give you all the praise, honor, and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. So the first question that I would like to ask and answer from this particular text is, who is the horn of his people? Whenever you study a particular portion of Scripture, it's always good to go through those questions they taught us back in school. Who, when, where, how, why, what? Because it helps draw out of a Scripture the meaning. So we're going to start with the who. And that is important to see, because when you think of a horn, you think of an inanimate object, but it's symbolic. It represents a person. So who is the horn of his people? And if you're like me, wherever I find a scripture like this, I like to put out in the margin, Christ. In reality, if we could see the word, see scripture as it is, we would have Christ next to every line. But the problem is, we see through a glass darkly. We read many times the scriptures and miss Christ. And we know that it's only the Lord by his Spirit that reveals him. And he doesn't do it all at once. How many times have you read through scriptures and particular verses? And then it's like the light comes on. Someone turns on the light. Well, that someone is the Spirit. And as you read, at that time, in that moment, you kind of pull back and think, there's Christ. Why didn't I ever see him there before? Well, it's like Christ said of his disciples, I have many things to say unto you, and you cannot bear them now. Some of you comment about that, even after a couple of messages on a Sunday like this, going away so full based on what you've heard, and you say, I've got to go back and read that portion again. That's a good thing. I've got to go back and take a look at that again because there's so much I missed. Well, that's good, because we're dealing with an infinite Savior. And so even a verse such as this, as I prepared it, verse 14, I found that it is such a warehouse of wealth and treasure, but it has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the horn of his people. When it says he also exalteth the horn, it's speaking of God the Father. Just as in verse 13, we praise his excellent name, and that name above all names. Well, when you go over to Philippians chapter 2, you see that that's what the Father did with his Son after he had come and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He raised him up and gave him that name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And so he is that exalted one, and here described as the horn of his people. You say, well, what other scriptures can you give me that describe the Lord as the horn of his people? Well, I'm thankful that we have the scriptures as their own commentary. And rather than run to men's commentaries, it's good just to look these words up in a concordance. You can do it. And cross-reference. Look at some of the other scriptures. And one particularly of significance is Luke chapter 1. So if you'd like to turn there, Luke chapter 1. And this is the prophecy of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, as the Spirit of God revealed unto him the work, not only that his son would do as the forerunner of Christ, but Christ himself. Here's described in my Bible as a psalm. But notice the comparison between this, Zechariah's song, and what we're reading over here in Psalm 148. It makes sense because the scriptures are all inspired by the same Spirit. So what we read in one portion isn't going to contradict another. One complements the other. One explains the other. And that's what I love about reading the Scriptures. Years ago, I read that statement that the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. That's what we have here. We're asking this question, well, who is the horn of God's people? Well, here's the answer. Zacharias, same Spirit that directed David to write this psalm that we're reading, directed Zacharias to declare, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Now, he's forward-looking to the work of the cross, but he puts it as if it's already accomplished because it was sure to be accomplished. And here it is, verse 69, "And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." How much plainer can it get than that? And notice, "as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets." So here Zacharias is declaring that it wasn't just David, but the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, declared the raising up of this horn, which have been since the world began. So in reality, when you go all the way back to Genesis and read about the seed of the woman that should come forth and would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, that is who this horn is. Maybe used under different typology, but nonetheless, it's all about Christ. You realize that the very first gospel message that was ever preached since the world began was preached by God himself. When he took the animals and slew them, they hadn't sinned, but they paid the debt. Blood was shed, and then God took their skins and clothed Adam and Eve. That's the very first gospel message that was ever preached. And from there, through different types and pictures and figures, it's like a picture book. We do it with our kids. Sit down and open up a picture book. I don't care how young they are. They're fascinated by the colors and the size. And you make little sounds if they're animals or if it's a train. And pretty soon they learn to identify them. And they start doing these things. That's how they learn. Well, that's how we learn through the Scriptures, how all of these types and pictures and metaphors have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been since the world began. It's like it says there in Revelation 13:8 that he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, a lot of people say he was slain in eternity. From the foundation of the world indicates from the time that the world was created, he is that lamb slain. How was he slain? In type and picture and prophecy. The names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity. And it's the book of the Lamb slain. But all of this was from the foundation of the world. Just like it says here, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. So here we see a relationship then between the horn and salvation. That's why he's called here in verse 69, hath raised up a horn of salvation. So, no question who the horn is. The horn is Christ. Now, the second thing we want to look at then is, what is the significance of the horn? Well, if you go back to Psalm 92, and we already studied this, but I'll tell you, it's so profound that we probably don't even remember having studied it. Maybe we do. Some of you may. I always have to have reminders. Psalm 92, verses 9 and 10. What's the connection between the horn and the enemies of God? Here it says in verse 8, but thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. There's his glory that is above the earth and heaven. And wherever you see capital L-O-R-D, you can put Christ. You can put the Godhead. That's God in Christ. Verse 9, for lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, it wasn't to try to save. He's not the horn of trying to save. He's the horn of salvation. And notice here, for lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. Any that the Lord has purposed to condemn, they shall be condemned. But any that he's purposed to save, they shall be saved. I've been asked, are you a hard sheller? Hard shellers are ones that are described as being absolutists in predestination. And I like to tell people I'm a hard shaller. It means whatever the Lord has purposed shall come to pass. You get an idea from people calling you a hard shell that you got some kind of crusty shell on you and no emotion and just a hard nose. Well, it's just the opposite. I know myself to be a sinner saved by grace, humbled by the truth in Christ that he should save a sinner such as I am, but I certainly am a hard shall-er, just like we see here. Thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. And if you look at that word, workers of iniquity, where do we find it in the New Testament? Who is it ascribed to? It's ascribed to self-righteous religious who think that somehow their works will give them some standing before God. As Christ said, many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works in your name, cast out demons in your name, prophesied in your name? And Christ will say unto them, depart from me, what? Ye workers of iniquity. Same thing as we see here. Workers of iniquity. Most people read that and think of those people out there in the world that never have darkened the door of a church building. That's not who it's talking about. It's talking about people who darken places of worship every day and base their hope in some fashion on their will or their worship or their way, something in them, their works, all the W's. And yet, because it's not the work of Christ, there's only one righteousness that God has ever approved, and that's the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ came and earned and established. And when he had finished the work, God the Father imputed, put to the account of every sinner for whom Christ paid the debt. When the work was finished there at the cross, God was satisfied. And those in him are righteous. Any outside of that righteousness, it doesn't matter how you shape them, no matter how nice they appear to be, no matter how moral they appear to be, they are workers of iniquity because they don't have that robe of righteousness alone that God approves. That's how God would have continued to look upon Adam and Eve had he not clothed them in those animal skins of innocent victims, blameless. Those victims didn't sin, but they took the curse of the sin on it. That's a picture of Christ. He didn't sin. He did no sin. No iniquity was ever found in him, but it was found on him. It was laid to his account, his charge, in order that by his righteous work, those he came to save should be declared righteous. Now, all of that leading up here to verse 10 of Psalm 92. Look at the contrast, that little word, but. So there are those that will perish outside of Christ, but, verse 10, my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. A lot of times when you think of a unicorn, you think of something with one horn. Often in Scripture, the unicorn can describe some sort of wild ox. But what other large animal that we have around today that might resemble the unicorn? How about a rhinoceros? That thing looks a little funny there with that horn sticking right out of the middle of his head. And I've seen some rhinos up close and personal from a vehicle. And I've seen them get separated between their mates. And you're in the middle, kind of watching. And what do? They start charging. I wouldn't want to take one of these on because they're a picture of strength. And so now you understand why the horn of salvation is used of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it represents that strength that's in him as the Savior. You cannot be in any stronger arms than the one who came and saved a people and who holds each one of his own to the point where he said, of all that the Father's given me, I'll not lose one. You think about that the next time you, in your mind and heart, get trembling, thinking of your weakness in the face of whether life or even facing a holy God. That strength is not in us. It's in this one who is highly exalted. My horn shall thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. What's the one thing that stands out on that rhinoceros? It's that horn. And that depicts his strength. It says, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Now, here's where we see the connection between the horn and worship. Because where was the anointing with fresh oil? That was upon the priests. That was upon the high priests who went in and out on behalf of the people. And you think about when those sacrifices were offered, the people stood in their tent doors and waited for that high priest once a year to go into that Holy of Holies, offer the sacrifice, the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and then to come out and raise his hand and bless the people. They waited. At that time, it wasn't the people running in and out of the tabernacle or the temple. It was that high priest. So here in verse 10, when we read, my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. That blessing that was upon the high priest was upon the people. That anointing of the high priest was for the people. That's the only reason the high priest was established. It was needed that there be a mediator, an intercessor on behalf of the people. And so that connection. Over in Micah chapter 4 and verse 13, just go toward the end of the Old Testament, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Micah chapter 4 and verse 13. Listen to what we read here. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron. Okay? Who is their horn but Christ? He will be like iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. The picture here is of Christ, the horn, as iron, threshing. See, arise and thresh, O daughters of Zion, threshing the threshing floor, separating the wheat from the chaff, but doing so as their strength. So here again, the horn is a sign of strength and one of victory. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ is described. That's the significance of the horn. Now, what I'd like you to do is come back again to Luke chapter 1, because there's a lot of comparisons here with the horn that we still find in Luke chapter 1 and verse 70. Luke chapter 1 and verse 70 says that the coming of this horn of salvation was prophesied of old. That's why I'm taking the time to read for you from these Old Testament scriptures, so that we see the connection. It says, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. You've already seen some examples from the Old Testament, from David, and from some of the other prophets, but which have been since the world began. That tells us here that the unfolding, the progressive revelation of this truth was set from the beginning. What I love about Christ and about salvation is there's no plan A, plan B. As you hear some say that God created and Adam fell, and so now God had to come up with another plan. No, this was set forth even before the fall. There was the Savior. He was ordained to be that Savior. And in time, in the fullness of the time, God set forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And so we can see here that the coming of this horn of salvation was prophesied of old. I will tell you, the Old Testament used to be a closed book for me, just because even though I knew that certain parts of it, that's how I'd been taught, had to do with Christ, it just seemed like a lot of old history. And like getting an old history book off the shelf and dusting it off and going back and reading. But I'll tell you, when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, suddenly now I'd go back to the Old Testament and wonder, how is it that I miss Christ? Well, unless God gives you eyes to see, you're going to miss him. Unless he turns the light on, you'll not see him. But thank God, he's there. And that's the glory of reading all of Scripture. I know that some of these religious organizations that translate the Bible, they don't even want to start with the Old Testament. They want to start with a New Testament. But I'll tell you, you can't understand the new without the old. It would be better for a nation only to have the book of Genesis translated first in their language and keep going through the law and the prophets translating those scriptures, but begin with Genesis. There's nothing in Genesis that you're not going to read in John or in the New Testament. One is the prophecy, the other is fulfillment. That's why I love preaching from the Old Testament. Because it's all about Christ. Just like it says here, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, his sanctified prophets. It's not talking about men having any kind of personal holiness, but they were set apart by God for this one purpose, to declare Christ. There again, all of the prophets, all of the writers of Scripture agree. Their one message is Christ, even as we see here, which have been since the world began. Here's an example over in Psalm 132. Psalm 132 and verse 17. And you can see a comparison between this and what we read back there in Psalm 92, verses 9 and 10. Here's Psalm 132 in verse 17. He says, there will I make the horn of David to bud. It's called the horn of salvation. It's called the horn of iron. Here's called the horn of David. But it had so much more to do than just with David. The horn of David has to do with the seed of David. Because it's described here, I will make the horn of David to bud. Think of that ox again, or that rhinoceros. When it's real small as a baby, I'm not sure that that horn is all that evident. But as it grows, so grows its horn. All right? And that's a picture of the strength. That's what we have here. There will I make the horn of David to bud. Now, look at this next part. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. So the horn of David is his anointed. This horn of David would grow, and that's how we see prophecies being fulfilled as the time got closer for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who is this horn of David? He's described here as a lamp for mine anointed. This is depicting the lighting of the candelabra or the candlestick there in the tabernacle by the sons of Aaron. And so the relationship between this horn of David that was to bud and the anointed, every time they lit those lamps, it was depicting this one who should come. Actually, in the original, that word ordained a lamp, the word can actually be translated trimmed a lamp. Picture the high priest in the tabernacle, in the temple, going about trimming those lamps, keeping them lit. Well, we don't have to worry about that anymore because Christ, the lamp, Christ, the light, has come and he's fulfilled it. Christ, the horn, has come. He's fulfilled it. But all of these depict his person and his work, not only in the salvation of his people, but in the defeat of every enemy. He says there in verse 18, his enemies shall I clothe with shame. But upon himself, I love that. This horn of David is a person. The anointed is a person. This Savior, deliverer, a person. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon himself shall his crown flourish. Well, that brings us then to the third question. And that is, for whom is the horn? Is he the horn? For whom is he the horn? Now, some people would have you to believe that somehow this is for everybody. And if you'll just accept him, he can be your horn too. Well, reasoning that way is backward, because that means then all the strength is in man's hands, which is completely contrary. We have no strength. While we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. I've said before, you could take and put any sinner right at the door of salvation, and all they have to do is reach up and turn the handle and open the door. They can't do it. Why? They're dead. We're dead. This matter of salvation takes the work of Christ from beginning to end. And it is for his people. Come back here to Psalm 147, verse 14. A lot of people like to quote that scripture in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save everybody. Nope. He shall save his people from their sin. There is that particular people for whom Christ is raised up and exalted as the horn. Notice in verse 14 how easy it is to miss this, but here it is. Verse 14, he also exalteth the horn of his people. It's talking about that elect people, that remnant according to the election of grace, of which Paul writes there in Romans chapter 11. There is even this day a remnant according to the election of grace. I love that. This present day, you would not be hearing me and rejoicing right now in Christ were you not one of those that upon whom God from eternity set his love and for whom he established the Lord Jesus Christ to be the horn of your salvation. Notice here the praise of all his saints. That word saints, if you look it up, has to do with those that are set apart, sanctified. The word saint, you have the word sanctified. These are ones that God has set apart unto holiness, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ would come and establish their righteousness. And upon completion of his work, God would then declare righteous and justified. And notice here how it's described, even of the children of Israel. We know from reading Paul's writings by the Spirit there in Romans 9, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Not all were the seed according to the promise. But for those that were, even of the children of Israel, it's like the Samaritan woman rejoiced that even though they waited for another Messiah, here was one that had come to her, and she went and told everybody, come see the Savior of the world. She wasn't talking about him saving every single sinner in the world, but she was an outcast as far as the Jews were concerned, and yet it was for her that the Lord Jesus Christ came. That's how he's the Savior of the world, in the sense that he has a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue that are his people, and that he's purposed to save and has saved by his shed blood there at Calvary. They are even of the children of Israel. That's not just talking about being of Jewish blood, especially not. Else I wouldn't qualify. I just got my ancestry DNA test back, and it has me with 60% coming from Western Europe, 30% coming from somewhere up there in Wales and Scotland, and 10% coming from Eastern Europe. So it's all over there. It doesn't show anything as far as Jew or Jewish blood. It didn't point down to Israel anywhere. And so if this here said even of the children of Israel, if it were referring to physical Israel, then I wouldn't even be qualified. But who, for whom is he the horn of his people? He is the horn of his people for those that are Israelites indeed. And you know who the true Israel is? It's Christ. Just as he's the horn. He is the true prince with God. And that's what the word Israel means. And any others are princes with God. They rule and reign with him in Christ. If you look in... this is an interesting study, and we're running low on time, but it's worth pausing here. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. I want you to see this. Exodus 4 and verse 22. When Moses was to go before Pharaoh, notice what he said in verse 22. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Who's the son of God? It's Christ. Israel was just a representative and type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord was saying to Moses to say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son. It's a flag that this has something to do with more than just Israel. The whole reason why God established Israel was because his true Israel, his true son, even his firstborn. If you look over in Hosea, here we go back to that part of the scriptures again. Look at Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. What do we read? It says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. So two references to Israel, two references to my son. Why did the Lord establish Israel and then call Israel out of Egypt? Well, look in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. This is why I love comparing scripture with scripture. This was when the Lord instructed Joseph in a dream to take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and to stay there until he brought word that it was safe. Because he said, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. That's Matthew 2:13. But look at verse 14. When he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now you would never get that unless the Spirit of God, being your teacher, shows you this is all about Christ. People today focused on national Israel over there missed it. God's Israel is his son. And those of his people out of Israel, which he speaks here, people near unto him, are those that he has set his affection upon in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Look over in Galatians chapter 3, and then we'll have to stop. This is the one for whom he is the horn of his people. In Galatians chapter 3, and verses 26 through 29. Now, I'm making this up. There's no division between Jew and Gentile today, as far as people have. God doesn't have two people. When you hear people say, well, he's kind of put a parenthesis on the nation of Israel, and now he's going to come back with them later. Nope. There's one Savior, one people. It always has been. That he's always seen in his son. And here's what it says in Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. I don't believe that's speaking in the context here of water baptism. That's speaking of when Christ died, his death was a baptism. So when he died, those of you that died with him have put on Christ. God sees you as in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all what? One in Christ Jesus. No longer two people. Israel as a nation existed for a time until Christ came. But it's that seed, it's that horn of David that is exalted. He's the true Israel. It says here, in verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye what? Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. I love that. It's not a matter of being Jew or Gentile or bond or free or male or female in Christ. It's having him as the horn of our salvation. And that he is. All right, we've got to stop there. I pray the Lord will bless what we've